Now, when you talk to most Christians, they will agree on this point as they look backwards. That is, they can see God's guidance in hindsight. That is, they look back on their lives and they say, oh yes, as I see my life, my biography, I can see, there's no doubt about it, over here God was guiding me. And over here I can see the hand of God. And over yonder in this decision and in that decision, most Christians will agree with guidance in reverse or guidance in hindsight. But we're talking about something more difficult tonight. We're talking about how to get God's guidance beforehand so that we can make the right decisions and choices which we believe are according to His will and His master plan for our life. Now, generally speaking, there are two great factors that we have to keep in mind when it comes to general decision making. First, that we base our decisions on what tonight I'm going to call the cumulative evidence of God's guidance. The cumulative evidence. And secondly, that we have the patience to wait upon the Lord and not act until we are reasonably certain that this cumulative guidance points in a particular direction. Now, what do we mean by cumulative evidence? Simply this, that no major decision in your life should ever be based on just one avenue of guidance. Hannah Whitehall Smith, in that great classic, The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, still as fresh today as the time it was written, in chapter 8, an excellent chapter on guidance. She says that there are four voices which must be in agreement. The speaker is the same, namely God. But he speaks in four different ways, and she says God will never contradict himself. If there's a contradiction, then you know that the speaker is not the same. So her rule for distinguishing God's voice from the voice of self or the voice of Satan is the test of harmony or non-contradiction. She says these four avenues or voices must all say the same word. Now, I'm adding a fifth one of my own tonight, and I'm in full agreement with what she says. The five main ways in which God guides us are as follows. First of all, the Scriptures. This must be first. God's written and spoken word. By the Scriptures, I do not mean a single isolated verse by itself. Sometimes a single verse can help, but we must be very careful at this point. The fourth chapter of Luke, telling of the story of the temptation of Jesus, in this incident, it is always Satan who quotes just the single isolated verse. It was Jesus who always answered him by the balanced quotation, the balanced whole of God's Word. In my experience, most of all the fanaticism that I have seen resulted when someone took an isolated text to support something they wanted to do when the general principles of the whole Bible were against that isolated text. The Scriptures come first. Secondly, the inner voice. That inner impression that this is what I ought to do. Now, that inner voice can come from God. It can come from Satan. It can come from our own emotions playing tricks upon us. It can come from the persuasiveness of a strong personality. The inner voice is important, but it's also tremendously dangerous. And you must always test that inner impression very, very carefully. Most of us go wrong when we make our decisions basing them only on this one inner impression. Thirdly, providential circumstances. God often matches the inner feelings with the outer circumstance. A closed door over here, an open door over yonder. Now, we talk about putting out the fleece. Putting out the fleece may be all right if it is kept in balance with all the others. A fleece by itself is never enough. Particularly in the realm of courtship and romance, we have a fearful and fascinating way of interpreting those fleeces just the way we want them to come out. So beware of the providential circumstances. They must be balanced with the others. Fourthly, our reason. Maybe we ought to call it, as Stanley Jones puts it, our heightened moral intelligence. I like that phrase. Our heightened moral intelligence. Not our unaided human reason, but a calm, spirit-controlled consideration of all the facts. This is important in every case, and it can be used by the Lord to show us what we're to do. Now, I add a fifth one, which I think is very important. The redemptive corrective of other people. The advice of other solid Christians. A trusted friend, perhaps. A counselor. A small group of which you are a member. Maybe a larger group. Maybe the church as a whole. The book of Acts is filled with illustrations that say, quote, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. John Wesley made the greatest mistake of his life regarding his marriage. He made a colossal mess of it because in flagrant disregard to his own principle, which he had set up with all of his preachers, where they took a vow that no one would marry without consulting the total group and getting their total approval, this was the one place John Wesley disregarded his own advice, told no one, asked no one, made a colossal mess in the choice of a life's partner. The corrective, the redemptive corrective of other people is the fifth factor. Now, this is what we mean by the cumulative evidence of God's guidance. Now, the second main factor, we said, was in the patient determination to wait upon the Lord until there is agreement with all five voices or most of the five voices. The cumulative evidence, the harmony of God's ways, so that he confirms and strengthens us in the inner assurance that this is the right decision. You see, guidance is never a single matter. It's usually God forging one link after another until he completes a chain that is whole and convincing. And in this way, when we have this patient determination to wait upon the Lord until the cumulative evidence points us in one direction, in this way, we are delivered from the idolatry of the immediate, from the itch of the instantaneous. In quietness and patience, guidance becomes cumulative and progressive until we get to the place where we have peace about our decision. I love that verse of Paul's in Colossians 3:15. The peace of God, and the Greek literally says, the peace of God is to sit as an umpire over our hearts. You see, that peace comes from unhurried waiting and the careful balancing of the cumulative guidance of these five great avenues through which God speaks to us. Now, you have been applying this, I'm sure, to the area of courtship and marriage. Now, let's apply this. Let's get down to the specifics of this area, which is so tremendously important to so many young people who are here tonight. There's a great deal of misunderstanding here, so I want to look at it very in quite detail. How do I decide upon my life's partner, my husband or wife? Do I make the choice? Does God make the choice? Where does God come in? Where am I on my own? There are three great principles, for Christian principles, for choosing my mate. The first is this. Spiritual oneness. Spiritual oneness. Now, in this regard, God comes into the picture in a very definite way. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this means that if you are a truly committed Christian, then you are not free to choose a non-Christian as your mate. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Asks Amos with a negative answer. Well, if they cannot walk together unless they be agreed, how in heaven's name could they ever live together in the most intimate of all human relationships? They cannot, says God in the scriptures. Now, at this point, God makes a definite choice for you. Your mate must be one with you spiritually. You have no right, I say, even to date someone more than two or three times, as much as it takes to find out about their spiritual life. You have no right even to consider them if they are spiritually unequal with you. You must be one in Christ with your mate. Spiritual oneness. The second great principle is vocational concurrence or vocational agreement. Now here again, God comes into the picture in a very real and definite way. What do we mean by this? What is God's calling for your life? What do you think God wants you to do with your life? What is your task, your vocation that you think is His will? Now, picture that vocation and that divine calling as a circle. Picture your mate's divine calling and will as another circle over here. Can those two circles, in all honesty before God, can those two circles overlap and become one? That's the question. Are you called to be a missionary in the Congo? Is she called to be a teacher in Formosa? Then you may be very fine people. You may like each other a great deal. You may have a lot of spiritual oneness. But it's obvious that you ought not to marry one another. Now, I've used an extreme example here. Let me back up and say, in all fairness, that very, very few young ladies have that specific call. With most young ladies, it's a willingness to do God's will. Perhaps it's a general call to a mission field or to full-time Christian service. Most of them have a very generalized call, and the specific details of the call come to the young woman through the man that comes into her life, through her husband's specific calling. But however you look at it, vocational agreement is very important. All over the country, as I go at evangelistic services, I meet those sad, long-faced, guilt-ridden men and women who have had to make peace with God's second best for their lives because their choice of a mate missed it when it came to their vocation, and there was vocational disagreement. And many a young life has been wrecked, or at least has to try to settle for a second best in life because a young person was not careful enough at this point. Now let me stop right here. And let me say what may seem to contradict my original statement. In these two areas, God very definitely comes into our decision. We said that God does not choose your mate for you. Right. But God does prescribe the kind of a mate that would be His will for you. He does, in effect, tell us whom you cannot choose. It's as if God gives us a circle of freedom. And He says, now within that circle, you are free to choose anyone that fits into the circle. You ask my personal opinion, is then there only one person that you can marry? I don't think so. I believe there are scores of persons that you might marry, provided they fit within this prescribed circle, and you could have a very happy life with them. But let's be realistic about it. With our American way of courtship, it's highly unlikely that you will meet that many. You didn't go to Taylor University or to Wheaton or the university. You came here. You are prescribed here. You are limited by your friends. You see, the circle, by all realities of life, gets narrower. As far as God's will is concerned, there may be many that could be His will. But the fact of the matter is, when you get down to the facts of the matter, you come actually to a very limited few who could be God's will for you. Now, let's not kid ourselves tonight. This limiting circle of these two conditions is a very sober matter. And there's a lot of you who get into serious trouble because you do not follow God's specific principles, these two principles, in this regard. Scores of young people come to counsel on this very subject. They tell me about so-and-so. Sometimes it's a young lady, sometimes it's a young man. They feel that they love him. They list all his fine qualities. They say how well they get along. How that this person meets all of the very dreams and the ideas that they've had about what a husband or wife ought to be. Then they say, there's only one trouble. You see, he's not a real Christian. Now, you know, years ago, I used to be very sympathetic. I used to sort of let the young folks weep and wail on my shoulder a bit, and I didn't like to hurt their feelings, and I sort of was a little too easy on them. I don't do that any longer. I've become very blunt about this matter. I shoot right straight from the shoulder to the young people who come to see me on it. Some of them say that they're praying about it. They say, I'm praying and trying to find God's guidance on whether this is the one for me. I usually say to them, you're wasting your time. What are you praying about? God in His Word has already told you that that person could not be his will for you. What are you asking God to do? Are you asking God to deny something that he has already revealed in his word? You see, here's that principle of harmony, of cumulative agreement. To pray to God is a waste of your time and God's time. God cannot deny his word. To ask him to give you a special revelation, giving you permission to marry this person who is not a committed Christian, not a believer, would be against his word, and he would deny himself, and to even pray that is a travesty against our faith. God cannot deny his word. Don't ask him to do it. I have here a couple of letters that I want to share with you. One of them is dated November 1967. Let me share it with you. Dear Dr. Siemens, in my second year at Asbury, I came to you once for some counseling. You may not even remember me. To be honest, I don't. I was going with a Christian Science fellow, and I wanted your advice. You told me that perhaps I could go on with him, and maybe he would change. But the fact was that he was not then a Christian, and the Bible warns us about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You told me that it was unrealistic, the thing that I was doing. You also told me that if I was patient and true to my faith, I would surely find someone who would be God's will for me. Well, with many, many tears, I broke up with this fellow. Where am I? Yet, by the peace I had in my heart, I knew I was doing God's perfect will. Doc, I want to thank you so much for that advice you gave me. It kept me from making the biggest mistake in my life. Now I praise God for his working in my life, and I want you to know that God has indeed led me, and I've found the most wonderful life partner. And then she goes on to tell a very interesting and a very unusual story of how she and Fred met and how they are now engaged to be married. Actually, it was only because of a conflict in schedule, and I regretted it very much, that I didn't have the wonderful privilege of performing their wedding ceremony when they married last June, 1968. Now, I have another letter that's almost exactly like this one. It's dated March 1969 by someone who has graduated and gone from here. I gave this one the same advice, except it ends up this way. Feel free to use this letter if you can help the Asbury kids. This is the sentence I like. Doc, keep on being cruel to them whenever they ask for your advice on this kind of a situation. You see, God in a very definite way has prescribed not our choice, but the kind of a person that could be his will. On these two points, spiritual oneness and vocational agreement, God has made his will very clear. Now let's go on to the third one. Let us suppose that you and your friend are in spiritual oneness, in vocational agreement. Let's assume that he or she could be God's will for you. There's another third great area of choice. Because you see, I've seen many people. I've seen them on the mission field. I've seen them in Christian service who had spiritual oneness, who had vocational agreement. But they should have never married one another because they went wrong at this third point. What is the third great principle? The area of personality blending. Personality blending. This is your social, intellectual, emotional, and family compatibility. Now, there are 1,001 different subjective personality factors here. Here are some of the questions that you should be asking. Do we have the same general economic and social outlook on life? Do I find this person physically attractive? That's an important question. We Christians tend to overlook the fact that there ought to be high voltage between two young folks who are thinking about marriage. There ought to be. Does he have the qualities in him that I want to see in my children? Do I have real respect for her or him? Is this the kind of a person I want to look at across the breakfast table for the next 40 years? That's a good question. How do we get along? Do we quarrel all the time? Do our personalities blend well together? Here's a very important one. Can we communicate well? Can I really share myself with him? Do I accept her as she really is? Does she accept me as I am? Or do I have an insatiable desire to change him or her in order to love him? There are hundreds of important questions here. Dr. Clifford Adams, who is the former director of the Marriage Counseling Service for Pennsylvania State College, suggests a helpful list of questions to find out if it's real love. I think these are very helpful. To test whether you are just infatuated by good looks or sex appeal or whether it's real love. Here are his questions. Let me read them to you. I think they have real value. Do you have a great number of things that you like to do together? Do you have a feeling of pride when you compare your friend with anyone else you know? Do you suffer from a feeling of unrest when you are away from him or her? Even when you quarrel, do you still enjoy being together? Have you a strong desire to please, and are you quite glad to give away on your own preferences? Here's one that sounds silly, but it's very meaningful. Do you actually want to marry this person? Does he or she have the qualities you would like to have in your children? Do your friends and associates admire this person and think it would be a good match for you? Do your parents think that you are really in love? They're very discerning about these things, he says. Have you started planning, at least in your own mind, what kind of a wedding, children, and home you will have? Now, I want to be very blunt at this point and say something that will shock you. I go back to my original point. In this area of choice, you are on your own. God has put you on your own. This is your decision. You must make it carefully and prayerfully, on the basis of all the factors we've talked about, on the cumulative evidence you get from God, but you must make the decision. God is not going to make it for you. It's amazing the number of Christians who are just kind of sitting in their room, you know, expecting by some divine fiat or miracle that that boy or girl is just going to come float right in the window someday on a plane. And the Lord's going to say, here he is. Take over. If you're waiting for that, I shall probably visit you as an unhappy old maid or bachelor many years from now. No, don't wait for it. Don't wait for God to write it in lightning in the sky, where you look up and the lightning says, marry, marry. He's not going to do that. Don't put the fleece out and expect the wool to get dyed with a special message on it saying, marry Harry. God's not going to do it that way. He's given you eyes and ears and brains. Now, in the first two areas, God has very carefully chosen for you. Not the exact person, but the kind of a person. He has limited your freedom. But you may find several on point number one or two that could be God's will for you. On the third, this is your choice and your decision. Don't you forget it. I wish I could get it through a lot of heads who are sort of waiting for God. You see, this is a way of passing the buck of the responsibility of making a tremendous choice. That's very, very important. To ask God to do this for us would be to deny the nature of marriage. When you walk down that marriage altar on your wedding day, you are saying to the church, to the world, and to one another, I have chosen you. This is my decision. I take the risk of this decision because you meet for me the qualifications which God has prescribed for my partner and which I have prescribed for my own choice. You please me the most of all. Of all the women I have met, I want you alone to be my wife. You alone to be my husband. I believe this, and to this I commit myself. And because I believe it, I'm willing to stand here, and I'm willing to say to the world that I will love you, and love you alone. You see, in this matter of choosing, this is a choice that you and I have the fearful responsibility in the final analysis of making. Now, there are two great errors to avoid in this whole matter of choosing a mate. First, there is the Hollywood error. The Hollywood error, by that I mean we've been sold a terrible false bill of goods in our sensate culture. We've been sold the idea that love is an overwhelming kind of feeling that sweeps over you with such an intensity that it'll simply overwhelm you into the decision to marry. Now, that's a lot of rubbish. Some personalities work that way. Some don't. Some people have great feelings that push them into commitment. many other people have to make the commitment first, and then the sweep and the rush of feelings come after they make the commitment. So don't wait for that Hollywood surge of love. It may be love. It may be an overactive gland. It may be sexual infatuation. It may merely be the meshing of two bad neuroses. The Hollywood version is a very great error. Beware of it. But the Hollywood error is not the only one. The second error to avoid is the heavenly error. I say it very reverently, but I mean what I'm saying. The heavenly error is waiting for God to make the decision for you. This too is wrong. If you are a Christian, the Spirit lives within you. You understand how to seek God and to find His guidance. Prayerfully, carefully, make your commitment. God will guide you all the way. But the decision, in the final analysis, is your own. In all thy ways, acknowledge the Lord, and He shall direct thy path.